Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. We are in James chapter 4 this evening, so we want to look at verses 1 through 6. The problem of worldliness is what I've titled the message here, James chapter 4, 1 through 6. And let's have a word of prayer together. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege to learn from you, to study the Word of God, and pray to administer to our hearts as we study together. Help us to glean from the text that which you would have for us and apply it to our lives. Pray for the ongoing ministries of Awana Youth Group. Pray that everything goes smoothly tonight. The Word of God would go forth with power. And just work through our leaders and all those working with the young people. We thank you for them. And just commit our evening to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, you note on the overhead the outline of the book. The theme, of course, being Faith Without Works is Dead. A Living Faith Tested by Trial. Chapter 1, Living Faith Proven by Works. Chapter 2. And now in chapters 3 and 4, Living Faith Evidenced by Conduct. Of course, to finish out Living Faith Demonstrating Perseverance, Lord willing, we'll get to that eventually here. But James is a very practical book, and James is emphasizing if you really have true faith, it should show itself in your life. The problem is, it doesn't always, right? Yeah, and James deals with that too. He intertwines faith and wisdom as we go along here in our study. But he shows here that we still struggle. He gets in, you know, we have chapter 2, faith without works is dead. But then you get to chapter 3, and what does he say? Chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Well, obviously, you can have a faith that demonstrates itself in your life, and yet you're stumbling along here as you go along, too. So none of us have reached perfection yet. We're all in process, and we all stumble. We all struggle. But he is going to be contrasting as we go along. He just finished up in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He was talking about the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. And notice he said there at the end of chapter 3, 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, that sets us up for where we're going tonight in our study, because what he's going to deal with tonight in chapter 4 is all-out church fights, right? He has really emphasized the wisdom from above is peaceable. Yeah, first pure. Yeah, we're not going to compromise the faith, but it's peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, and so forth. Fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Well, what if that's not defining you? This becomes a problem as we get into the next chapter, which is where we're going tonight. Here's the deal. James has two overarching concerns. One, some, while professing faith, have stopped short of a true saving faith that works. I think that's the emphasis in chapter 2. And some, while being true believers, are not living consistently with their faith. And frankly, sometimes it's hard to know the difference between the unsaved professor and a true believer who has temporarily gotten off track. The wheat and the tares grow together. In the end, God alone is the final judge who makes the call on everyone. Still, James is pressing that a true living faith is expected to demonstrate itself in life. And he's going to make the point very forcefully. James' style is, you know, sometimes you have these really soft-spoken people and just try to gently reason everything. James smacks you upside the face. He'll slap you around a bit. Say, come to your senses. You ought not to be living like that. And we see that again here in chapter 4. Okay, let's get started. Somebody want to read verse 1 for us? Who wants to read that? James chapter 4, verse 1. Yeah. Whoever. Yeah, go ahead, Jay.
What is the source of
quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that the end of your
verse?
Well, my verse has a little more to it than that. There you go. That's it. That's what I was waiting for. That's okay. It's all good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Well, we're called to be peacemakers. We just saw that at the end of chapter 3 there. And so why do we have fights? Why do we have church fights? I know you've never seen one before, and I hope you never see another one again, but they are kind of a reality, and James deals with it right here, and he's asking the question, why? Why all the fighting, the fussing, and the feuding? What's going on here? Where do wars and fights come from among you? What's the source of all these conflicts? And by the way, wars and fights, that's quite descriptive, isn't it? Wars? What are we warring about? When you're in war, what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill the enemy. You're trying to bring him down. You're trying to destroy him. Boy, pretty graphic language here. And we really think he's talking metaphorically all the way through here. When he's talking about murders, he's talking about adulterers. He's not talking physically. He's talking metaphorically, and he's making a spiritual point all the way through here. And it is ugly. Church fights are not pretty when it happens. But his question is, where do wars and fights come from among you? Now, chapter 1, second verse, my brethren. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brother. He's talking to brothers. This is a church problem. He's not talking about the world out here. We expect them to do these kind of things. But we got a problem in the church here. Seems that there was some church fighting going on here, and he's addressing that issue. A young father heard a commotion out in the backyard. He looked outside. He saw his children and several playmates involved in a heated quarrel. When he went out to intervene, his daughter said, "It's okay, Dad. We're just playing church." Now, we hope that's not the case. But sadly, sometimes it is. And you know, the Bible says, "As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." You want to get along. I like to get along. I really hate fights. I don't like, even when, you know, the wife does something wrong, I try to get along with her. It's almost always me, truthfully. If there's a little issue, it's almost always me. I would say that. That is truthful. But anyway, why? Why does this happen? Well, he answers the question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? He says it's an internal problem. It's a spiritual problem. Okay, you got this fighting going on among you. What's the problem? Do they not come from your desires? That's an internal issue. This is a flesh desire, a wrong desire. He's talking about sinful desires here, really self-centered desires. Someone has said that the essence of sin is selfishness. Well, that's one definition. You know, and it's a pretty good one. I think usually you do have selfishness in the mix. And so he says it's coming from internally. It's coming from your sinful, self-oriented desires. That's what's behind these church fights. Desires for pleasure. I think he's talking about flesh pleasure, whether it's for power, whether it's for some type of, you know, selfish gratification of some kind. For pleasure that war in your members. So there's a battle going on inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have an enemy within too, right? What's that enemy within called? The flesh. Yeah, what we a lot of times call the old sin nature. When James speaks of the pleasure of sinful self-seeking, he describes it in terms of that war in your members. Here he is speaking of the sphere of the flesh war that takes place inside our bodies. Inside every believer, a constant war goes on between the spirit and the flesh. Sin is a spiritual problem that utilizes the physical body as its instrument. The staging area of the flesh is the body. And I think that's really what we have in view here. Quote here from Edmund Hebert, "These conflicting cravings which throw the individual into inner turmoil are the expressions of the believer's old nature seeking self-satisfaction. By faith, true believers have enthroned God as supreme in their lives." I mean, we have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. "But in yielding to these self-centered demands of their old nature, they are allowing self to act as the governing force in their aspirations and activities." So self has, you know, they talk about the living sacrifice. The problem is it wants to crawl off the altar all the time, right? And you've got self that's moved into a place where it shouldn't be here. And that's really, I think, what is being described here. Yes, we still have that flesh. We still are prone to be selfish. and not be what we ought to be in relationship to one another. A few verses to back this up here. Romans 7, I find then a law that evil is present with me. What? You, the Apostle Paul? The one who wills to do good, wants to do good, but there's a struggle going on inside him, and he describes it throughout, you know, the chapter here. Galatians 5, I think Romans 7 corresponds to Galatians 5. The flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. There you go. So that you do not do the things that you wish. If we're walking in the spirit, we certainly do. We don't want to do what the flesh wants. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So there is this battle that goes on inside of us as believers. We still have the flesh. We can still do horrible things. You know, there's enough of the flesh in any one of us to wreck the body of Christ in terms of what God is doing. Not, you know, we're not going to destroy the body because God's going to build his church. But you can cause a lot of damage in terms of sanctification and the whole process here. So it's a beautiful thing, in contrast, when the Spirit has his way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. And it's a wonderful thing when the Spirit has his way. But, you know, right before you get to those verses in Galatians 5 that talk about the fruit of the Spirit, he talks about some other things. He talks about the works of the flesh. But before he gets to that, he says this to Christians again. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, this is written to Christians. You can bite one another. You see bitey people? They need to have their shots. Right? Rabies shots. They're vicious. They bite and divide. Think about this. Christians can do these kind of things where you destroy one another. That's what he's saying. You can destroy one another. By the way, I've sometimes brought these verses up in marital counseling. You can destroy one another. It's possible. You know, you say, well, we're not Christians. Well, maybe you are Christians. Maybe you're Christians who are not walking in the Spirit. Maybe that's the issue. Either you're not saved or you are saved and you're not walking in the Spirit. Something's got to give here. There's a problem somewhere. Someone has well said, we have met the enemy and he is within, right? I mean, we do have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we have an internal enemy, the flesh. And he is really zeroing in on this. Where do wars and fights come among you? From among you? You have all this squabbling and fighting going on. Well, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And indeed they do. That's his point. He's asking a rhetorical question there. All right, any other thoughts before we go on to verse 2 and 3? Okay, who wants to read verses 2 and 3 for us? Yeah, Albert. Yeah, and 3.
You ask and do not receive because you have longing to spend it on your own passions.
Okay, thank you. So he says you lust and you do not have. You're desiring things, but you don't get it. And then he says you murder and covet and cannot obtain. Again, we believe he's using graphic figurative language. Again, he's slapping them upside the face. He's really using jarring language to get their attention. And you compare that with wars and fights in verse 1. Obviously, they weren't in literal war with each other, but there was a war probably of words and attitudes and unkind actions and whatever. And so he's using that same type of language here. By the way, Jesus ties the idea of murder to hatred in Matthew 5, and 1 John does as well in 1 John 3:15. You know, you can kill somebody in terms of maybe killing their reputation. You can kill a lot of things without actually killing them. You can hurt them. You can try to destroy them. That's the idea here, it would seem. You murder and covet, wrongfully desire, and cannot obtain. You don't ever get really what you want. Then he continues, you fight and war. Well, that's what he said in verse 1. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. There's a problem in these people's prayer lives, right? They're not getting anything. One of the reasons things are not going forward in their lives is they're not people of prayer. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. They're not even looking to God. This is kind of a prayerless person here, very flesh-oriented in terms of, you know, trying to take out others and get to the top of the mountain and very self-oriented in that respect. But it seems to me they're prayerless here. You do not even ask. You don't have because you do not ask. You got to ask. You got to pray. As we started the book in that regard, you got to ask in faith. If you want to see a miserable Christian, just find one who is trying to find satisfaction through self-gratification. It's totally elusive. Three times in verse 2, we have the emphasis on do not have. Do not have, cannot obtain, do not have. So, this is, something's really missing here in a big way in this person's life. And obviously, they're prayerless, but even when they do pray, verse 3, you ask and you do not receive. Okay, so even when you're either not praying, or if you are praying, you're praying amiss. Your prayers are very self-oriented, and God's not going to answer those kind of prayers. You're praying with the wrong motives. And so he says, you ask and you do not receive. Why? I've been asking God for this. Well, you ask amiss. This is selfish praying with a selfish agenda. Again, self-oriented praying. We are told to pray in Jesus' name. Now, it's not a matter of just tacking on Jesus' name. It's a whole spirit of things. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? We want his will for his glory, for his sake. It lines up with him. It's all about him. So we're praying for Jesus' sake. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Tell us where it went. Yeah?
And we're not really seeking God's will. But yeah, is that kind of a blasphemy?
Well, he doesn't use that language here. I mean, it depends what you're doing, I suppose. I mean, blasphemy is taking it to another level. That's irreverent. Okay. Well, I guess it depends on what's going on in a person's heart. I mean, if you're lying to the Holy Spirit, like the Ananias and... Yeah. Yep. You know what I'd like to do, Albert, on that? I'd like to find an example that's clear. You know, we're using language here, and we're kind of, you know, on a trail here somewhere. Yeah, do a little research on that. Yeah, let's see if we can find an example where what you're talking about would be an example stated in Scripture as blasphemy. Yeah, nothing comes to mind right off the top, obviously. I mean, it's not right, you know, but is it on the level of blasphemy? I don't know. Yeah?
Would it be more where your heart is? I mean, yeah. You know, it comes back to a heart thing.
Yeah, absolutely. And these people, obviously, they've got heart issues. He's already brought that out. But I think, and blasphemy, I think, tends to be what is spoken, what is said. Of course, you were saying that when they're praying, right? But it's irreverent speech, just overtly irreverent speech. That's why I say, let's look for an example here in terms of that language. Anyway, that's good. Anything else? Okay, very good. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss. By the way, do you think God likes to answer prayer? Is there any reason he won't answer prayer? Well, that's true. And sometimes we just don't know exactly how to pray, right? But, you know, we got this statement in 1 John 5. Now, this is a confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. I think if it lines up with the will of God, he'll answer it. I mean, why wouldn't he? If this is really to the glory of God, it's in Jesus' name, and it's for his sake, he'll answer that. the issue. We don't always know what's really good for us. We don't always really know what's really ultimately for the glory of God. Maybe it's not good for us to get the thing we're asking for. It really looks good to me. God said, well, it really wouldn't be good for you. There's a lot of variables in there that we don't know. But I think if it's good, really, truly good for us, and it's to the glory of God, he'll answer. He'll answer that prayer. That's what I see. Ask anything. He will do it. But if you ask amiss, you won't receive. Don't expect that you're going to get anything. And here he gives the reason, as he goes on in verse 3, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Oh, this is very self-oriented praying here. Lord, I'm all interested in you doing this for me so I can be gratified. Self-gratification. Flesh pleasures. Again, being very self-oriented. I read this somewhere. I read of a church sign that said Jesus only. As time went along, the church started to grow proud and self-centered, and the first three letters in the name Jesus fell off the sign to where it read us only. Yeah. Right? We don't want to get there. We want to be, it's all about Jesus. You know, it's not about us. Well, these people, it seems to me, even in their prayer life, either they're not praying, and when they are praying, it's very self-centered praying. For your pleasures, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That's self-orientation. That's self-gratification. And again, I think that's not a good place to be. I think it's a miserable place to be, honestly. All right, any other thoughts before we continue? All right, let's have somebody read verse 4 for us. Who wants to read verse 4? Yeah, Vince? Boy, again, another slap. I mean, this is pretty strong language here. Again, we think he's speaking metaphorically. He's talking spiritually. And what is the idea of an adulterer or an adulteress? What? They're cheating on their spouse, right? We might say they're unfaithful. And what kind of a marriage is a... It's a covenant relationship. It's violating a covenant relationship. That's adultery. And so he's accusing them of being unfaithful to God in this covenant relationship we have with God. That's a pretty serious accusation. The church is said to be the bride of Christ. We are married to him. And this is accusing them of being spiritually unfaithful. Being adulterers and adulteresses. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And then in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So, we are pictured as being married to Christ. Of course, we got the Ephesians 5 passage. That's the key passage in this regard. But again, this is jarring language. James is known for this. He doesn't sugarcoat anything. He tells it in a strong manner. And again, I think he's speaking metaphorically. And then he says, following up on this, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, the way you're carrying on, it's like this is how the world, you're cozying up with the world standards. And the idea of here, you know, what has he talked about? Infighting, self-pursuits, selfish praying. This is all worldly thinking. Yeah, you're cozying up with the world and its values. You're in effect having an affair with the world is really what he's accusing them. And in doing so, you're unfaithful to God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So again, he's talking, I think, very practically. Our position in Christ never changes. I mean, we're always in Christ, and we'll never lose our salvation. Our position never changes. But in practicality, you can really get out of where you should be as far as your walk with the Lord. And this is a good definition, by the way, of worldliness, a friendship with the world. That's what it means to be worldly. You're on good terms with the world. You're operating according to the world's thinking, the world's values. A believer can never positionally be a friend of the world. They are now spiritually in the position of a sanctified saint. That's what we're called saints in the New Testament, consistently. This is our spiritual position. It never changes. However, in practice, we can step out on Christ. And as we walk in the flesh, we really put ourselves practically in the position of enmity with God. In this case, the believer is living in total inconsistency with their true position in Christ. It's a scary and miserable place to be. So it is true, as believers who still have the flesh, we can be very inconsistent in our walk. As I say, sanctification is growth in consistency. That's what we want to be. We want to be consistent with who we really are now in Christ. Well, he's really accusing them in a strong way of great inconsistency and pointing out in practical reality, when you go that way of the world, you're really being unfaithful to your relationship with Christ. And you put yourself, practically speaking, in the position of enmity with God. Now, we know our position is not that. We know that from Romans. So we're reconciled. We're not enemies of God. But practically, you're carrying on like this. You're putting yourself practically in that position. And notice he goes on here at the end of that verse. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look at that language, makes himself. You are responsible for this. You put yourself in this position because of how you're living. And so he, again, doesn't sugarcoat it. You're responsible for this yourself. And you know, the Bible is very clear. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As believers, we can be conformed to some point. I mean, I do think discipline enters in as we go along. If you're going to go that route, it's not going to be good. And you can't have it really both ways. Somebody says, "Well, I want the Lord and I want to walk with God, but I also kind of want to go the way of the world." Something's going to have to give in there. You can't have it both ways. And of course, discipline will enter in if you insist on trying to go the way of the world. I don't believe a true believer will ever live in sin in an unbroken pattern of life without divine intervention. But certainly a believer can fall into sin and find themselves aligned with the world to some extent for some period of time. So I think both of those are true. And we see here that emphasis here as far as friendship with the world being enmity with God. Let's see, my next slide here. Sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And, you know, I think we're talking to believers here, you know, as far as the consequences of sin in a person's life. Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He's saying, remember how brethren, all the way through, he's saying you practically are putting yourself in a position of enmity with God. That had to be jarring, speaking to fellow believers. Again, speaking practically, you're living a contradiction. Your position is not that, but here's where you put yourself in practice. And that's a serious matter. And if that continues as a lifestyle pattern for a long period of time, you got to wonder, where's the discipline of God as he disciplines all of his children? I do think we are talking about believers, though. The overall emphasis of the book is addressing professing believers. The language of "do you not know" in verse 4 assumes that as believers they should know this. The language "makes himself an enemy" is in contrast to the unbeliever who's already in that position. You know, they don't make themselves an enemy, they are. The problem of duplicity has already been addressed in chapter 3, and this is a continuation of addressing that problem. The language of adultery assumes that they're already in a covenant relationship with God, and they're now guilty of violating it. So again, I do think we are talking about believers here. Okay, let's see, where are we at here? Can't use. It must be said that those who persist in living as friends of the world are very likely without grace, not Christians, despite their claims to faith. Paul says of such, "For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, Philippians chapter 3. They're friends of the world. And so, you know, you go to a certain point. Again, God's the final judge. We are fruit inspectors, but God is the final judge. And certainly Christians can live in sin to some extent, and it can get ugly for a while. And that's what he's describing here. And yet, I would say, you know, as Paul addressed the Corinthians, he's pretty strong there too. And he, you know, he's got 1 Corinthians, the first letter, and he's warning them, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he works his way through. And then 2 Corinthians, he has to defend his apostleship. And he's addressing them as brothers all the way through. But what's he say when he gets to the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians? Examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Do you not know that Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? So, you know, even then, it's kind of like, okay, you know, you may be brothers, you may be living this way, and you're just in sin, but examine yourself. You're living that way consistently. Don't just automatically assume. All right, any other thoughts before we finish out here with verses 5 and 6? All right, then, let's have somebody read verses 5 and 6. Who wants to read that for us? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, there's a little bit of obscurity in verse 5, so there's a little bit of debate here amongst the scholars, the commentators here. Are we talking about, when it talks about jealousy here, is he talking about human jealousy, or is he talking about divine jealousy? And my view, I think the context argues for divine jealousy. God is a jealous God. And what they were doing, you know, you're stepping out on God in a way that's called adultery here. God is a jealous God, and he's not going to tolerate that. And I think that's the context here. Suggested translation of the last clause of verse 5, Moody Bible Commentary, the Spirit he has caused to live in us by regeneration yearns jealously for our fidelity to God. I think that is the sense of it. Homer Kent Jr., the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us. So he is a jealous God. I mean, it's not like God just says, well, I don't mind. You know, you're doing your thing over here. It doesn't bother me. I think it does bother God. He is a jealous God. And again, I think this is where discipline is. He disciplines all of his children to build holiness into them. Hebrews chapter 12. You know, if you can live this way long term without any disciplinary consequences, you got to start wondering, are you really a true believer? God is a jealous God, and he does not appreciate when his children step out on him, so to speak, and are unfaithful. Exodus 34:14, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And then in 1 Corinthians, you know, you got all these problems with the Corinthian church. Many were sick. Many had died. Discipline, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But in here he says in chapter 10, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think you're going to get away with this? That's what Paul is saying. Many of you are sick. Many of you have died. True believers are not going to get away with this. God is a jealous God. He's not going to sit by and just say, okay, no big deal. No, he's going to deal with this. And James is warning them. James is warning them. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, without reason? There's a warning here. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. Whenever you find God's jealousy, like in the Old Testament, no other gods before me, and they violate that, there's serious consequences. Always. And in our case, it would be disciplinary consequences as believers. By the way, this word yearns, when it says the Spirit who dwells in us yearns, it's always used in a good sense in the New Testament, this particular word, which would be, again, an argument that we're talking about divine jealousy in the context here. The Spirit who now lives in us is ever jealous for the believer's complete devotion. The teaching of Scripture on God's jealousy is meant to serve as a warning that God is a jealous lover. He will not just sit by and allow his people to commit spiritual adultery against him. The Scripture does not address the subject in vain. I think that's what his point is here in verse 5. Okay. We got one more verse. Any other thoughts before I go to verse 6? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Years ago, Oprah Winfrey.
Yeah.
Stated that she had abandoned Christianity, which indicated that she was never there.
That's right.
That she had abandoned Christianity because she could not believe that God would be jealous of her.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. And that's the difference.
Yeah.
He wants us to love him because we belong to him.
Yes. Well, amen.
He's not jealous of what we have.
No. And she completely misunderstood.
Yeah.
You know, God is a jealous God. I mean, he deserves our love. He deserves our worship. He is worthy of it. I mean, it's a holy jealousy. It's true. That's what she said. I mean, she really, again, was thinking about God through a human lens, a God of her own making. And, if this is a jealous God, that's wrong. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. Well, you better kind of look at things on God's terms and define it according to what he says. But, yeah, that's absolutely right. That's her testimony, quote unquote. Okay, very good. But, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is an interesting verse. Note the word but. That's a contrast word. You don't have to go down the road of discipline. There is grace. There is grace. It seems to me God doesn't want to bring severe discipline on his children. He doesn't want to have to do that. There's grace available to where you can overcome sin. What does Hebrews 4:16 say? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In context, the time of need is a time of temptation when we're struggling with sin. He gives grace. He gives more grace. You don't have to get into a context where you're experiencing discipline. There's really no excuse for being self-oriented, selfishly oriented, sinfully oriented. He gives more grace to his children. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Again, I think he's talking about a principle here in context in relationship to believers. The quote here, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, is from Proverbs 3:34. It's also quoted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud. You know, pride is said to be the besetting sin of mankind. And we've said self is the issue here, you know. When you look at it and why they're fighting, you've got selfishness going on. The other issue is pride. Pride and selfishness go together. And here he says, God resists the proud. The proud are thinking about self again. Pride and self-orientation go together. And God resists this. He's actively opposed to the proud. And, he's going to do something about that pride. I mean, he's going to resist that. He's going to be fighting against that. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. This is a problem with God. He doesn't like it, and he resists the proud. But in contrast, he gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who are broken before God, dependent upon God, submissive to God. They're going to do it God's way. In contrast to the pride, which God resists, is the wisdom from above, which he's talked about at length in chapter 3, which is described in terms of consistent with humility, as seen in James 3:17 and 18. Those who humble themselves before God experience his overwhelmingly sufficient grace, grace upon grace. In dealing with this whole subject of wisdom from James 3:13 to James 4:6, which I see as a section, James begins and ends with an emphasis on humility. Humility is the bookend on both ends of this discussion. And it's appropriate that he ends here with the word humble. I mean, this takes care of a host of problems as far as fighting amongst ourselves. It's amazing what humility will do as far as bringing us into line where we ought to be. Spurgeon said, every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humbled. Yeah, I think if you want to walk in pride, watch out. God's going to resist that. He's going to not be, everything's not going to go well. There's going to be some problems here. God's going to be dealing with you in a harsh way if you insist on going the way of pride. If you can read this, this is D.L. Moody. There is no harder lesson to learn than the lesson of humility. It's not taught in the schools of men, only in the schools of Christ. It is the rarest of gifts. Very rarely do we find a man or a woman who is following closely the footsteps of the Master in meekness and humility. I believe that is the hardest lesson that Jesus Christ had to teach his disciples while he was here on earth. Did you ever notice that the reason Christ gave for learning of him? He might have said, learn from me because I am the most advanced thinker of the age. I have performed miracles that no man else has performed. I have shown my supernatural power in 1,000 ways. But no, the reason he gave was that he was meek and lowly in heart. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Boy, that's a great point if we're really following after Christ. Well, where do church fights come from? Well, there's an internal problem. There's a flesh problem, a self-gratification problem, a self-orientation problem. That all lines up with pride. God doesn't want us to be proud. He wants us to be humble. Humility is God-centered. It's dependent upon God. And that's where we want to be in our walk with God. James kind of gives them a slap or two to try to bring them back to where they ought to be in their walk in terms of sanctification. And don't want to be on, you know, thinking like the world and walking in step with the world. We want to be in step with the Spirit. That's where we want to be. And that's where the place of blessing is at. All right. Well, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. That's right. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know, there is a brokenness in salvation. You need to continue to walk accordingly. Yeah, amen. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. Let's share some prayer items. Anybody need a prayer sheet?